I want to thank you, those of you who have been very gracious in reminding me that my rugby team lost yesterday. Thank you very much for that. The speed with which you welcomed me with that news. Only just, but yeah. Throughout the sporting world, there are a number of competitions that are just starting to heat up, okay? Apart from the rugby one, that seems done and dusted. But in the Premier League, the football division, we're at the business end of the league, is the phrase that's often used towards the sort of the last third, the business end of the league. Well, when we open God's word and we read the life of Jesus and what he says, Jesus is always at the business end of the kingdom of God. He is always at the business end. Have a look at Mark chapter 1 verse 15 with me and see how Jesus' ministry, how do you sum up 3 years of teaching? There's a question for you. Well, Mark does it like this. Mark chapter 1 verse 14 and 15, page 882. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," or the good news, the great good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, at the start of his ministry, was at the business end of the kingdom of God. And as he sends his disciples out, have a look at chapter 6, verse 12. He sends his disciples out, he sends the 12 out. And what's their message? It's page 887. "So they went out and preached that people should repent." Their message is, in other words, exactly the same as their master's. And the master is always about this message, that people ought to come to him, repent. Firstly, this is important, firstly, of unbelief. And then behavior follows. Okay? That's why it's repent and believe. Okay? And so the message of the disciples is just the same. They went out and repeated, people should repent as well. Same message. One by the messengers, one by the master. When we get to Mark chapter 10, it's no surprise then that Jesus is still at the business end of the kingdom of God. He's still concentrating on what it is to be in or out of his reign of rescue. Okay? That's one person's description, helpful description of the kingdom of God. God's reign of rescue. Where he reigns, people are in the kingdom of God. Okay? The business end of the kingdom of God. Let's see what lessons we can plot through these passages. The first thing I have to say to you is this. The have-nots are the ones who have. Okay, the have-nots are the ones who have. Who's brought to Jesus, verse 13? Little children. None of them are named. Beyond little children, none of them are described. None of them have a voice. And none of them... we're given any details over it. In contrast to the man who comes in verse 17, okay, who speaks and is described in a number of ways. They are the have-nots. They are the, in society, those who should be seen, not heard. Those who could be talked over, as per this conversation. It was the parents, it seems, who were told off by the disciples for bringing the children to Jesus. The children were talked over. They are have-nots in the society in which they live. Have they a hope that Jesus will embrace them, that Jesus will accept, that Jesus will receive? Have they a hope? According to the disciples, no. These are the same disciples who a few chapters earlier were sent out with this wonderful message, the same message of the Master, and yet they get this wonderfully, soberly, wrong. The have-nots are the ones who have. We see the expectation among the disciples is that Jesus will not be bothered, or that they will be excluded by Jesus, but they couldn't be more wrong. They are received by Jesus, excluded by all, but included by Jesus. Note very simply, Jesus, this is not one of those soft, furry moments, okay, where Jesus is just a lovely character. Jesus is not just being nice to children, okay? Do you see what he says? Verse 14, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. They are powerlessly in themselves received by Jesus. Can I suggest to you that's what Jesus means when he talks in verse 15 of receiving the kingdom of God as a little child? Powerlessly in themselves, being received by Jesus. There is nothing that they bring to merit an audience with Jesus. Nothing that they bring to earn this meeting. The disciples clearly aren't impressed by them. They want them to go home. But Jesus receives. He turns upside down, in other words, the great expectation that disciples have. The have-nots are the ones who are then embraced by Jesus. Verse 16, he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Here is a spiritual lesson, as well as an occasion where children see and hear and learn that Christ is for them. Here is a spiritual lesson to be powerlessly in themselves received by Jesus is how people come in. You see that? There's another group of the have-nots, and that comes later on. So we meet the rich young ruler, and we'll look at him in a few more minutes. But Jesus, after the rich young ruler walks away sorrowful, verse 22, Jesus turns to his disciples, and twice, because they don't get it the first time, and they still struggle with it the second time, and you and I would as well if we were there. Twice he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, he gives them this wonderful picture of impossibility, a camel through the eye of a needle. They are, verse 26, greatly astonished. All right. Who then can be saved? If someone like him can't be saved, how is this going to work? How do people get in? Nothing's impossible, he assures them. Nothing's impossible with God. Now, Peter, sometimes in Scripture, if you're familiar with the stories of the life of Jesus, sometimes there are certain characters that come up and they trigger a response in your mind. The Pharisees, for example, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're the baddies. They're like the pantomime baddies. They sort of come in and they say something, oh, here we go. They're going to put the foot in it again. Peter's a little bit like that. He opens his mouth and you think, oh, he's going to say something really silly now, isn't he? What would you say to Peter, friends, if he said to you, see, we've left all and followed? What would you say to him? You'd probably think, he needs to be brought down a few pegs or two, doesn't he? Stop blowing your own trumpet, Peter. But actually, this is a really good question. It's a really good statement. Because if, as we'll see later, nothing must stand in the way of following Jesus, like the rich young ruler, if nothing must stand in the way, then what happens to those who have followed, who have given up everything, who genuinely, at cost, follow the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens to them? Jesus can be great with children, but what about those who have given up everything? What about those who now have not? What about those who have given up everything and they now are without? See, we've left all and followed you. He wasn't exaggerating. It was a genuine cost in following Jesus for Peter. Jesus, we have left all. And we know it was a statement not worthy of rebuke, because Jesus doesn't rebuke him at all. He heaps assurance and love and provision onto that statement by Peter. It's one of those, assuredly I say to you, truly, truly I tell you the truth. What I say to you now carries the weight of the Creator God. Okay? There is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother. Wife is added in this version, wasn't in the older ones. Or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, there are the have-nots who are accepted, received by Jesus, and then there are the have-nots who are those who receive from Jesus. Some of you know what this life is like, this leaving behind. Some of you have poorer relationships with family members now because you're a Christian than you did before you were a Christian. Some of you, because of the cost of following Jesus Christ, have become unpopular in your families or your workplaces or your communities because of Jesus Christ. It's a strange scenario, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is beautiful. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And as we grow up like that, we should be better people to be around. And yet at the same time, often, not always, but often for family members and work colleagues, they don't like what we become because of Jesus Christ. And so although we are better people by God's grace, there is a greater fallout in our relationships. Some of you know what that's like. And as a church, as we pray for the persecuted church, we are mindful that as people follow Jesus Christ, they are kicked out of home, literally. It doesn't have to be from a Muslim background, but it can be. They're kicked out of home. Some of you know a man who used to be a member of this church who turned to Christ and he read his own obituary in the newspaper. The family were writing him off. There's a cost of following Jesus Christ, and some family members don't like it. That's what Jesus was handling here. Peter is left. There's been a cost. Do you note the caliber of the promise? Jesus will be no man's debtor. No one's going to go without. You shall receive 100-fold now in this time. And he assures of provision, houses, assures of family, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, assures of somewhere to live, lands, even with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Abundantly provided, and yet with persecutions, surprisingly provided. But Peter, I know those who have followed me at cost. And I am well able, 100-fold, 100-fold, I am well able to provide for them. So the have-nots are received by Jesus and receive from Jesus. Let's just jump back to the account in the middle then. The haves, those who are privileged, those perhaps who have money, who are well thought of, the haves are the ones who have not. This young man has got the lot. We're told in the three accounts, Matthew, Mark and Luke, between them, we're told he's rich, he's young and he's a ruler. And we see that he's of good reputation, because when he answers the question in verse 20, Jesus asks him in verse 19 about the commandments, and he answers verse 20, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." There's no record of a heckler at that point. Why? Here is a good man. Fathers, if your daughter brought this fella home, you'd be a happy fella. No. But here's a good man. He's honourable. He is respectable. The crowd that's around Jesus like him, it seems. They've got no bad word to say about him. His claims for being good stand up. But all is not right. He knows all is not right, doesn't he? Why then is he on his knees before Jesus? Because he knows that all is not well. He knows that for all that he's got, for having the lot, there's something missing. So there's this cry, which we have no reason to believe otherwise, that's sincere and genuine. He means this question: "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" There's an earnest seeker here. Not many people fell on their knees before Jesus. Not many people of his position would run to Jesus and fall on their knees before him. He is a genuine seeker. There are two kinds of riches that this young man has. There's the riches of his effort. Jesus establishes that good refers only to God, really, and then asks some questions about the commandments. He actually only covers five of them in that question. But this young man has been working hard. He has been working hard. He recognizes these commands and he can say, hand on heart, "I've kept all these from my youth." Okay? His effort. He has a richness of effort. But it's not the only richness he has. It's also a richness of earnings. We're told in verse 22 that he had great possessions or much property. Okay, he was rich for his age. And Jesus shows what it is to be a master of the heart. He sees and he knows what's going on. For all this young man's sincerity, for all this young man's effort, something is standing in the way. Just a little pause. When we observe the world, and when we think about, imagine ourselves communicating the wonders of Jesus to the world, think ourselves maybe talking to friends, think of ourselves talking to work colleagues or neighbours, think of ourselves talking to family members. Just look at that first few phrases of verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I can't say this now because I work with Christians, but when I worked in my previous job, I imagined conversations, and they were more like arguments that I was trying to win. They were more like debates that I was trying to come out on top of. But Jesus loves this young man. Maybe our first step should be to ask the Lord not to give us the right words to say, but to give us a greater love for the lost. Should we try that? He looks, he loves him, and he says to him, conducts open heart surgery on the pavement. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. He's not asking him to give it all away. He's asking him to give it all away as an exchange, isn't he? Give it away, treasure in heaven. Okay? Will he trust Jesus? Come, take up your cross and follow me. And as the man's response is this, but he was sad at his word, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Compare the start to the end of that conversation. Young man runs up, kneels before Jesus, cries out, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In a few seconds, it seems, this young man is up on his feet, back to Jesus, sadness in his face and his heart. What went wrong? Two riches stood in his way. The riches of his effort to keep God's law, to be good, and the riches of his earnings. We're told in Scripture that money, material wealth, can deceive us. Not always, but can deceive us. Some of you might be watching a program that's on at the moment called Back in Time for the Weekend. Every week, a family of four live through a decade in the past. They've gone through the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, and guess what's coming next? 90s. Well, between the 70s and the 80s, or after the 80s, they were reflecting back. 1970s, a lot of time together as a family, 3-day working week, for example, for the father, and not much money around. 1980s, there's a lot more money around. Okay? Full working week, mum goes to work, and children start to get gadgets that isolate them from family. And the mother reflects on the week of the 1980s. Materially, she says, we're richer. Spiritually, she says, we're poorer. Now, when she says spiritually, I think she means relationally as a family, not towards God, but just relationally. There's something of their soul that they've lost because of the wealth that they're enjoying. You know that, don't you? Money doesn't bring happiness. You can't buy love. You know that. But still, Jesus warns there is a deceitfulness of riches. We can think, if I have this, I have everything I need. If I have much, I've got it all. It's easy to compare ourselves to others in our community. There are those who have more than us. There are those who have less than us. But friends, compared to 80% of the world's population, we are remarkably rich. Is it anything to do with that, that spiritually we're one of the poorest countries in the world? Is there a connection? Probably. And here is this young man suffering from the same illness that many today suffer, and in one sense, you and I can suffer from as well. He who should be in, he's got everything going for him, actually is out. The kingdom of God belongs not to one such as him, but to one such as these little children. They're the ones who are in. I want you to just a little note on how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Two things that have been said about that in the past. One is this. There's a gate in a city wall called the eye of a needle, which a camel can go through if it gets unburdened and squeezed down on its knees. And the idea being you've got to be stripped back of everything to come into the kingdom of God. It's a nice picture. It's not true. There's no such gate. Okay? Nowhere in history is there a gate called the eye of the needle that a camel goes in. Okay? The second thing that's been said about this verse, over the years is that it could be a misprint somewhere in the copying of God's word. And actually, the camel, there's one character difference between the word that means a thick rope. A thick rope going through the eye of a needle. You could try, it's not going to work. Okay? But can I suggest to you that Jesus meant what was recorded? I suggest to you that in Scripture, three different authors got it right, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Can I suggest to you that the picture of a camel going through the eye of a needle is exactly what Jesus wants to have in our mind? Can I suggest that that's the case? How hard is it? It's that hard. That's why, verse 26, they are greatly astonished. They are flabbergasted. What? Really? Someone like him can't get in? Or can get in, but it's really hard for someone like that to get in? Exactly. You see, those who have are the ones who have not. Those who have much going for them, it seems, aren't necessarily the ones who are in the kingdom of God. God, by Jesus Christ, reverses fortunes. Last point. Very simply, Jesus is the one you have to have. Nothing must get in the way. That's what the young man learns here. And something is in the way. Nothing will be withheld. That's what the children learn. That's what the disciples learn. The adults of the day want to send the children away. Jesus doesn't. The adults who are following Jesus have nothing, but they're assured that nothing will be withheld. Nothing must stand in the way. Nothing will be withheld. And Jesus is the one you have to have. Having established those first two points, that he reverses the fortunes of those two categories of people, he takes them to the real business end of the kingdom of God. I'm going to read verses 32 to 34. I'm going to deal with four questions that would come up from the passage that we've just read, that these words respond to. Now they're on the road, verse 32, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going before them and they were amazed. They're amazed because earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus tells them it's going to happen in Jerusalem. He's going to die there. And the fact that he's leading the way amazes them. He's the one that's pushing the pace. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise. There are four questions that that passage answers for the people that he's just dealt with. Question number one is this. How can Jesus make the have-nots those who have? How is it that children, those who come to him like little children, how is it that they are provided for, received by Jesus and receive from Jesus? How is that the case? How can people who don't deserve the favor and smile of Jesus receive the favor and smile of Jesus? What's that verse that we read earlier? Or I read to you at the start of the service. Let's have a look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. When I get there, I'll tell you the page number. It's page 1029. How can those who are poor be made rich? How can those who have not be provided for? 1029, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's one verse. Sorry for making you turn there, but this is important that you see this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. The The becoming poor of Jesus is what he spells out in verses 33 and 34. The becoming poor of Jesus is being betrayed, being condemned, being delivered, being mocked, scourged, spat on, and killed. That is a tiny, significant part of a grand journey of becoming poor. And in that poverty, from that poverty, he is able to make rich those who are poor. He's able to transform the fortunes eternally for those who come to him with nothing. He will grant everything because of his death and his resurrection. How can Jesus make the have-nots those who have? Because he becomes poor from his riches, that he may bestow riches on the poor. How can Jesus make these demands? Perhaps we read the story of the rich young ruler and think, how can Jesus be so demanding? There's a program on at the moment, a singing contest called The Voice. Four judges, each of them with their own teams of contestants. And the judges pair off the contestants and they sing a song as a contest together. The judge has got to choose one to go through to the next round and one to go home. The one who's to go home has a second chance. The other judges, if they really like him or her, can steal them for their team. There's a second chance. At the end of verse 22, there's something in me wants Jesus to give this man a second chance. Don't let him go. He's sincere. He might not understand. Don't let him go. But Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. There is a firm line drawn. He is demanding that the kingdom of God, those who come into God's reign of rescue, are more like little children than they are rich young rulers. How can he make such demands? How can he draw the line like that? Who is he? He's the one. He's the one who will keep that line drawn and will die to save those who are on the wrong side. He will die to save the rich young ruler. He will die to ensure that those who come to him like children are brought into the kingdom of God. He's the one who promises in verses 32, 33 and 34 to die to bring people in. That's who he is. That's who he is. And he has every right to draw the line where he draws. He has every right to say, it's only by my death, only by my goodness, only by my riches do people belong in this God's great rescue. The third question that could be asked is this: how do I know he can do the impossible? He says to the disciples, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. If we come like little children, the question could be this: how do I know that Jesus can do the impossible? How do I know that he can take me and make me belong? How can I know he'll take me and receive me like a little child in verse 16? How can he do the impossible? Last sentence of verse 34. He's already done the impossible. Killed, now raised. That's not just impressive, is it? He's already done the impossible. He's been raised from the dead to never die again. Here is a God who specializes in the impossible. Will you trust him to keep his word of doing the impossible and bringing people like you, people like me, as little children, bringing us into God's great reign of rescue? Will you trust him to do the impossible for you? Last question. How can I know he'll keep his promises? They are grand promises he makes in verse 29 and 30 when he talks to Peter. No matter who's left, house or family or lands for my sake and the gospel, hundredfold now and then in the time to come, eternal life. How do I know he'll keep that promise? How do I know he will provide all and replace everything that's lost and grant eternal life? Can I encourage you to read the lives of those who followed him? Peter, that's a good start. He's the one who asked the question. Read 1 Peter. It's a letter that Peter wrote to churches in an area that we now call Turkey. Read the letter and see if 30, 40, 50 years, we're not sure when, 30, 40, 50 years after the life of Jesus, is he disappointed in Jesus? You're walking down with his shoulders sagging, head down, thinking, oh, I backed the wrong horse there. He's not. He is more besotted by Jesus Christ. Has it cost him? Yes. Does he know that the churches who are following Jesus has cost them too? Yes. Peter's letters are saturated with suffering. But Peter knows that Jesus Christ keeps his promise. Peter knows that Jesus Christ will keep his promise. He will, Christian, keep the promises of 31. He will keep those promises. John's another one. Read the letters of John. Like Peter, a disciple, an old man when he writes the letters of John. Is he disappointed with Jesus? Not a bit. He pleads in those letters about loving one another because it demonstrates the love that God has for us. He's besotted by the love that God has. He's besotted by the God of love. He is taken up. He is captivated by his God. Disappointed? Not a bit. How do I know that God will keep his promises? Read the examples of people who followed him. Those of you who are younger can talk to people in the church. People who are following Jesus Christ in this church who have lived longer than some of us who are younger. Ask them, are you disappointed with Jesus? People will say no. Ask them, has life been hard? People will say yes. Has life been hard because you follow Jesus? Yes. Has it been worth it? Yes. Get to know Christians who are older. How do I know God will keep his promise? Look at the evidence. The people who he keeps his promises to. Friends, Jesus is the one you have to have. He reverses fortunes. He makes those who have not. He makes them belong to become part of his great reign of rescue, the kingdom of God. And surprisingly, yet with great authority, those who we expect to be included turn themselves away because things stand in the way. And even that's not impossible for God, because we don't know what's happened to this young man. All we know is on this day, Jesus sees his back. We don't know the end. So can I encourage you? Jesus can and will do the impossible. And get people like me and people like you into his kingdom by his grace. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, though these ideas are not new to many, I pray that you would sweetly screw them into our hearts. That it's not by our efforts, it's not by what we have, but it's by our humbly coming before you to be received by you. That is how we are brought in. Lord, I pray you'd banish all self-effort. That you would rid us of any sense of pride that we have got ourselves to where we are. That you would remove anything that stands in the way that would cause us to turn around and go away with sadness. Gracious God, may the sweetness of being brought in and belonging in your kingdom, may that be our experience, young and old, we pray. Amen.